This is our sixth week on a thrilling journey through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to spend 1 year in this Gospel, and the reason is we want to really get to know Jesus Christ well. Today we're looking at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, and I'm very excited about it. It's all about John the Baptist, and you say, well, why are you so excited about that? And here's why. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus. Let me tell you how it relates directly to us. Therefore, if we understand John and what he's doing properly, then we will know what it takes to meet Jesus Christ. What does it take to actually meet him, to know him, have an intimate relationship? Studying John, who prepared the way, will show us that. Now, the truth is, if what Luke said about Jesus and what John the Baptist said about Jesus is true, then there's nothing more important in our life than getting to know Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing compares. If it's true, because these people tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the God-man. He's the only one that can save you from God's wrath. He's the only one that can change you from the inside out. He's the only one that can give you clear purpose in life. It'll shape your life now and for all eternity based on what you do with Jesus Christ. So nothing is more important. And what we're going to learn in this text today may really surprise you. It may shift how you view your salvation. But I'm convinced if we catch it, it'll give us hope and motivation. If you're down in the pits right now, it'll pull you out of that. If you're full of yourself, it'll bring you down. It'll give you motivation that you really need. This is wonderful. Now, we're going to learn three vital truths about John the Baptist. We're going to discover his mission, his message, and his master. But through that, we're going to pick up one key theme, and this theme, when you see it later today, memorize it, take it home, think about it, because that theme will tell you what it takes to meet Jesus Christ. It's essential. Now, ironically, those things we're going to learn about John the Baptist will turn out, every one of those point to his key mission of how to meet Jesus Christ. So let's take them one at a time. John's mission. First six verses of Luke chapter 3. Now, verse 1 is loaded. He's going to introduce us to five political leaders because Luke is a historian. He is very careful to root everything he tells us in history so we can document it and check it out. And it'll also set the context so that when John the Baptist and Jesus show up, we'll understand what was going on at that time. So look at verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. Now we just met five. Let's go through and get acquainted with these three. He starts with Tiberius Caesar, and he was co-regent with Augustus, and then he became full Caesar from 14 to 37 AD. So his 15th year, we know it was around 29 AD. Now, who was Tiberius Caesar? He happened to be one of Rome's greatest generals, and he expanded the territory into the far north. But he was known by people that were close to him as being a dark and reclusive, isolated man. Pliny the Elder said of him, he's the gloomiest of all men. While he was Caesar, his son died, sent him into grief. He left Rome, and he turned the administration of Rome over to the Praetorian perfects who were corrupt. This is the context in which John the Baptist comes. Next is Pontius Pilate. He was governor of Judea 26 to 36 AD. From day one, he offended the Jews he was ruling over at their core. He decided when he was put in office to move his military headquarters from the coast in Caesarea to Jerusalem. No one had done that before. When his troops marched into Jerusalem, on the staff of the troops was an emblem of Caesar. All other governors removed the emblem because the Jews said that's idolatry, but not Pilate. He rubbed it in their face. There was a major revolt. He was reported to Caesar. He removed the emblems. He put up gold shields in his palace. On every gold shield was the name of a pagan god. The Jews were in revolt because that palace was right next to the temple. The only reason he took the shields down, they reported him to Caesar. Caesar said, take them down. To top it off, he stole money from the temple to build a new aqueduct to bring water into the city. Another report to Caesar, he gave the money back. Did you know that when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate had been reported to Rome three times. His career was hanging by a thread. And he had a choice to make. Do I uphold justice for Jesus or keep my career? We know what he chose. Do you know the end of his story? He lost his job anyway, and he ended up committing suicide. This is the context in which John the Baptist introduces Jesus. Herod Antipas. This Herod is the Herod that is called a tetrarch. Tetrarch means a quarter. So they divided the region up into quarters. This tetrarch, who was the son of Herod the Great, was known as a willful, lustful, selfish man. He went to visit his brother, who was another tetrarch, had an affair with his brother's wife, divorced his wife, married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist says, you claim to be king of the Jews, that's wrong, repent. As a result, he put John in prison and eventually took his head off. This man eventually lost his office, and he died in exile in Spain. Then we have Philip, who's another tetrarch. He's the best of the bunch. He had a good administration, and he built Caesarea Philippi in the northern part of the kingdom. And then Licinius, he was a ruler over Mount Hermon area, and inscriptions verify exactly what Luke said about him. Now, to figure out where these guys were ruling, I'll show you a map. And as I read the text, spot it on the map. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, it's around 29 AD, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, right up here, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. Now, what he's done is he set it in a historical context. This really happened. We know the date and the people, but pick this up. The regime is selfish, corrupt. There's oppression going on. People are looking for some answers. Look at what he says about the religious leaders in verse 2. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 AD, he bought the office that went to the highest bidder. The Romans said, you have too much power. They made him step down. He had a solution. The office then went to his son-in-law, paid for that one, and then to four of his sons. And he was kind of like a mafia boss. He was behind the scenes with great power. His son-in-law was the official high priest. And let me give you the view of the people toward these two men. They didn't like them. They weren't popular with the people. Do you remember how Jesus began and ended his public ministry? Cleansing the temple. Do you know why? Because the people called the feast, and in the court of Gentiles, all the selling that was going on, they called that Annas's bazaars. He was ripping people off. You were required to pay a coin of the sanctuary. And so they had his money changers there, and on every exchange, he made a 15% profit. He's ripping you off. In addition, you had to offer a sacrifice, but it must be kosher. So he had the selling of animals there. Of course, he would reject yours. You can get one that's kosher, and it's going to cost you five times more than what you would pay on the outside. Jesus came and called his bluff and cleansed the temple. That's the religious leaders. Caiaphas, you may remember when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, it was Caiaphas who said, we need to put Jesus to death. It was Annas that they took Jesus to first when he went through his trials, then to Caiaphas. And it was Caiaphas who at Jesus' trial said this to Jesus, tell us clearly, are you the Christ or not? Now here's what Jesus said to Caiaphas. Yes, I am. And you will see me coming again with the clouds of heaven. He quoted Daniel 7, in essence was saying, I'll be your judge. And Caiaphas put him to death. Now, Luke is giving us all this so you begin to feel the context. Selfish, corruption, oppression. And in that context, notice what it says in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Every word matters in Luke. When he says, the word of God came to John, if you know your Old Testament, you know he just called John a prophet. Because the phrase used over and over again in the Old Testament, when a prophet was called, it was the word of God came to, the word of God came to. Now listen, 400 years have gone by since the last prophet, Malachi. And now the word of God comes to John. He's a prophet. And where is he? In the wilderness. And we're going to see in the prophecy from Isaiah, that's exactly where he should have been. So you see God invading human history. He's going to bring a message through John the Baptist. Notice what it says. And he, John, came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. What is happening here is a fulfillment of prophecy made 700 years in advance. The word of God comes to John the Baptist, and notice the first word. God has had no prophet for 400 years. What's the first word? Repent. Repent. But notice what it says. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Listen very carefully. It wasn't repentance and it wasn't baptism that gave them forgiveness. It's for, it's the little Greek word eis, meaning pointing forward. It's for in preparation of getting your sins forgiven. Later, John will say, there's one greater than me, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who will forgive your sins. But he's laying down a theme. Before you meet Jesus, there's got to be a baptism, and it's a baptism of repentance. It's necessary. Now look at the verses 4 through 6. He's quoting Isaiah 40. It is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Where was John? In the wilderness. God had called him. And here's what it says. Make ready the way of the Lord. Now mark this down. John is the voice. Who is he introducing? Jesus. So who is Jesus? The Lord. This is proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ. Make ready the way of the Lord, that's Jesus. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be brought down. The crooked will become straight. The rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now it's amazing what we have here, not only a prophecy, not only Jesus' deity, but a great promise. The promise is that every mountain will be coming down, every ravine will be lifted up, all the crooked places made straight. When ancient kings were coming into an area, they would send out engineers and heralds, and they would go to work so that they would make sure that the way was smooth, boulders and mountains down and valleys lifted up so the king could come in. That's the picture here. Now, the kingdom is not just a political kingdom. John the Baptist came to introduce Jesus who would bring a kingdom into people's hearts. So what does this mean? Now we're starting to pick up a theme. If you're going to meet Jesus, what's required first is you come down from your prideful mountain and humble yourself. And you come up from the valley of your selfishness and let Him heal you. And when you do that, He'll be able to make the path straight in your life. Notice what it says in verse 6. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. All people. This is a gospel for Gentiles and Jews, all people. And when Jesus comes, they'll see the salvation of God. Now, we've just picked up John's mission. His mission is to prepare the way for the King who's coming. And the King who's coming, to meet Him, there needs to be some preparation. Mountains coming down, valleys lifted up, because then you'll see the salvation of God. That takes us to verses 7 through 14, His message. What is His message? Now I want you to listen very carefully. This is where it will become strange, but hopeful and edifying to you. Look at what He says. And He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by Him. Put it in context. John is in the wilderness. The only way to get to John is to walk toward him or ride on an animal. It'll take you almost a day to get there. Do you see what's going on? Why were all these people flocking to John? He's a sensation. Because God is at work. God is the one drawing the people to John the Baptist, fulfilling prophecy. And when they get there to be baptized by John, what's the first thing John says to them? You brood of vipers! You serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, God's judgment? Picture a fire and serpents running to get out of the way. Now, here's the question we ought to be asking. Why did He call them serpents? Why did He say, you brood of vipers? There is a reason. And if you think biblically, you'll remember it. When did we get in trouble in the first place? Through a serpent. Satan indwelling the serpent. And He's implying you're children of the serpent, Satan. Jesus in John 8:44 said, you are of your father the devil. Folks, He's talking to the crowd, which means we are included. So what did Satan the serpent say in the garden? Do you remember what he said? First words. Has God said, oh, really, you're not to eat from any tree of the garden? It's a sneer, not an argument. And then what does he say? You're not going to die. Go ahead and eat. God is playing a game with you. He knows that in the day that you eat from it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Go ahead and go independent from God. When you listen to the serpent, that's what happens. Go independent. Believe the lie. Find life apart from Him. Sit on the throne of your life. Find your own identity in yourself. Create it. Be your own Savior and Lord. That's why He called them serpents. And that's us too. This is in every one of our human hearts. Martin Luther, when he talked about the Ten Commandments, said, they're put there in order because if you break the first one, you break them all. Because what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. So if you believe the serpent, you push God off the throne and you take over. And the evidence that we've done that is we've broken the Ten Commandments. So what does that look like practically? If you're like me, you had a hard week. Anybody have a hard week? I had many opportunities to trust the Lord. Have you lost hope? Are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you addicted to bad habits? Are you selfish? Do you have a root of bitterness? Do you know every one of those things, you can trace it back to the root? He's not the king. I haven't come down off my mountain of pride. I haven't come out of my despair and looked to Him. I haven't put Him on the throne. Something else has been my God and my Savior. And that's how it shows up. Now we know what John's theme is. Only repentant people are prepared to meet Jesus Christ. Say that with me. Only repentant people are prepared to meet Jesus Christ. Now, John's not through. Look at verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Now, look at every word. Therefore, since you're children of the lie and you believe the lie that life is found independent of God, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Did you notice what he's saying? Repentance has fruit. If you repent of putting yourself on the throne and put God on the throne of your life, if you repent, there's a byproduct, there's a fruit. There's evidence of it. And the evidence is you do good works. You start loving God and others. It's no longer about you. The Greek word repentance literally means to rethink. I used to think this way. I believed the lie of Satan, and I now repent. I rethink this way. I think differently about God who's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. I invite Him to be on the throne of my life. It's repentance. Now look at how he defines repentance even better. Look at verse 9. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The trees stand for people. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The fire is judgment. Who has the axe? The Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And what is He coming after? The root. Our problem is our root. And at the root, we haven't repented. Now, if you go to the roots of a tree and destroy the roots, you destroy the whole tree. Because the roots are bringing life to the tree. Do you see what he's saying? Where do you go to get your life? What's your true Savior and Lord? Who is really the source of your salvation? And if it's something other than Jesus, the axe is coming your way, and Jesus will be the judge. Now, with that kind of preaching, the people respond in one way. They say, well, then what do we do? What do we do? And look at what he says beginning in verse 10. And the crowd were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. In other words, become generous. Care more about others than you care about yourself. Begin to show mercy and grace to other people. And by the way, these three things he's going to describe are the exact opposite of the political and religious leaders we just got acquainted with. The exact opposite. First of all, they're sharing. May and I were watching PBS the other night, and they did a study that was all over this country and several other countries several years, and they were studying people that are happy and healthy. And here's what they discovered. People who are generous are happier and healthier than anybody else. Why? Because we were made for this. And what turns us into generous people is Jesus is on the throne. Our root has changed. Notice what he said next. The tax collectors came to be baptized. They said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what has been ordered you. Now notice what he did not say. He didn't say, quit your job as a tax collector. He said, quit being dishonest. So do your job in a corrupt system, but be people of integrity. Show kingdom values. Look at the soldiers. Verse 14. Soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" He said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force," which was their habit. "Don't accuse anyone falsely." That was their habit. "Oppression, and be content with your wages." Notice he did not say resign as a soldier. He did say be people of integrity, do righteous deeds, let the root of your heart change show up in the fruit of your life. And there's his theme over and over again. Only repentant people are prepared to meet Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the last section, his master, Jesus Christ, verses 15 to 20. And look at the expectation, verse 15. "Now when the people were in a state of expectation and were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and he said to them." Now all of these changes are happening in hundreds of people's lives. They're repenting. They're dealing with their root issues. And they're wondering if he's the Christ. Notice carefully what John says about Jesus. "John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. One is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals.'" Notice that little statement. Among the rabbis in that day, they had a rule among themselves that they could have servants, but a rabbi was to never, under any circumstances, to ask any servant to untie the thong of his sandal. Why? Because it was filthy. And they didn't have good sewer systems like we do. It was awful. And the worst thing you could do would ask somebody to untie your thong. And what John is saying is, Jesus is so much greater than me, I'm not even worthy to do that. And then notice what he says about Jesus. He's the baptizer and the judge. Notice he says, "He's one is coming who's mightier than I am, not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now mark it down, listen carefully. What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? In the New Testament, that term, baptized with the Spirit, is found only 7 times. How many times? 7 times. 4 of them are in the Gospels. Here's one of them. All the Gospels say the same thing. Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the agent. Jesus does this to you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got 4 in the Gospels, 2 more in the book of Acts that quote the Gospels. Jesus is the baptizer. He's the one that did it. That leaves only 1 other place. Write it down, 1 Corinthians 12:13. What did I just say? 1 Corinthians 12:13. Listen carefully. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, and here's what he says. "Have you not all been baptized with the Spirit? Have you not all been made to drink of one Spirit?" So here's what it's saying. When you come to Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life and you trust Him, at that moment He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And do you know what this means? That means we can change. The Holy Spirit is God. He gives us power. The power of God is within us. The power of Christ's life is in us by the Holy Spirit. We can repent and change. Jesus is the baptizer. I know what some of you are thinking. All right, I got that baptism with the Holy Spirit, but what about that fire stuff? It says baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, let's talk about that. Fire purifies. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you as a believer, guess what the Holy Spirit will do? He will constantly push you toward purification, convict you of sin, give you a hunger for the Word, urge you to repent, get you to look at Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job, pushing you for purification. But what if you're not a believer? You're going to get baptized by Jesus. Everybody in the human race one way or the other. One is baptism with the Holy Spirit. The other one, baptism with the fire of judgment. If you've listened to the serpent, you've believed the lie, you've gone independent, you've never let the root of your heart change so that you humble yourself and let Jesus lift you up and save you, you'll face the fire of God's judgment. Do you believe in an ultimate judgment? If you don't, there are a whole lot of implications. That means nothing you do really matters. That means ultimately nobody will make it right. It means all the wrongs, they got away with it. It means you're not able to really forgive because there's no justice coming. Jesus is the ultimate judge. Now I want you to look at verse 18 and notice what it said. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel, the good news to them. What we just heard is very good news. Well, how could that be? Listen carefully. The only reason we can be baptized with the Holy Spirit is because Jesus was baptized with the fire of God's wrath in our place. The only reason I don't get the axe of God's judgment is because the axe of God's judgment fell on Jesus in my place. Now, if you've got a king like that, wouldn't you want him to sit on the throne of your life? That's his point. The repentance is necessary if you're going to meet Jesus Christ. Now, you think I'm done with my message, but I'm not, because we got two other verses, and I don't want you to miss them. Look at verse 19. And when Herod, we've already met Herod earlier, the tetrarch, was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things Herod had done, Herod added this to them, he locked John up in prison. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 28. I'm going to give you a little historical background and an aha that I had that makes this whole passage live. First, a little historical background. It says that Herod put John in prison. Have you ever wondered where that prison was and what it looked like? Well, here it is. Herod had these fortress cities around his kingdom. One of them was east of the Dead Sea, and it's this fortress right here. There's the Dead Sea, and it was just east of it. And this place was so well stocked, he boasted, I could be under siege in there for 5 years and never run out of food. It was a fortified place, and this is the palace room. That's where he had that party. The girl was dancing, asked for the head of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in one of these prison cells over here. He got his head lopped off, and they brought it into the banquet room. Now, what Luke does in the account is shooting forward to this event in John's life, so he's given us all of John's life. But listen to this. A year and a half into John's ministry, Jesus' ministry, John was rotting in a prison cell, lost his public ministry, unjustly sentenced. He sends a message to Jesus, and here's what he says. Are you the one, or do we look for somebody else? Luke 7 tells us what Jesus said to him. Go tell John this. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, dead people are brought to life, and the gospel is preached to the poor. Go tell John to repent of his doubt and unbelief about me. Go tell John the signs of the kingdom are here. Go tell John you did fulfill your ministry. You prepared the way, John. And John, I've got your back. Now I want you to notice in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Jesus said, he's the one that fulfilled that prophecy. And then he makes this amazing statement. I say to you, among those born of women, there's none greater than John. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament. He was prophesied. He fulfilled his mission well. And then he makes an astounding statement. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom I'm bringing, is greater than he. Now let me ask you a question. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You believe he died for you, rose again, is your only hope of salvation? Are you repenting and putting him on the throne of your life? Then listen to me. You're greater than John the Baptist. Did you know that? Why? Because you are in Christ. You've got everything John was pointing to. Everything. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a whole new identity in Christ. You are in Christ, and as Christ is, that's how God sees you. And when that penny drops and you realize by God's amazing grace, you are in that status in the kingdom because of Christ's work, guess what it'll do to you? It'll bring you to repentance. It'll cause you to say no to the lie. And the lie of Satan is, go independent, sit on the throne of your life. That's stupid. It'll destroy you. Every one of us have hearts that are idol factories. We go after good things and make them ultimate things. And here's what that will do to us. Every time, it'll corrode us within. If you make anything other than Jesus your Lord, it will use you and spew you out and walk away and not care. But if Jesus is on the throne of your life, and you say, my life is totally, completely yours, then He is a King that will totally satisfy you. And when you fail Him, He will always forgive you. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And folks, we were made to show the fruit of repentance. We're a new kingdom people where Jesus is living through us. And the key is it's a church who repents. And I want to ask you and ask myself, is the repentance marking your life? Is that what marks you? The first statement in the 95 Theses Martin Luther wrote is that the Christian life is characterized by ongoing repentance. What makes you repent is not so that God won't get me, but because I have already been gotten in Christ and I'm safe. So why wouldn't I repent? So I'm asking you this morning, will you join me in repenting? Just ask yourself, where are you believing the lie? What are you going after that it's making that little thing? If I don't have that, I'm nobody. Instead of, I've got Jesus. I'm greater than John. I've got everything I need in Him. I want to repent and put Him on the throne. Will you pray with me? And then we're going to invite you to make some public decisions. I'm going to ask our pastors and deacons to stand to the right and left of the platform and up in the balcony. And if God spoke to you today and you know He's calling you to specific repentance, do it right now. And then come and be prayed over. Affirm that decision. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the truth You've laid out for us in Scripture, that You are the King who has come. And You're going to come back one day and make everything right. And in the meantime, Your kingdom is in the heart of Your people. And Lord, that means we need to be repenting, saying no to the lie and yes to the truth. Lord Jesus, we invite You to sit on the throne of our lives, fill us with the Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see who we are in Christ. And as we go into a new week, Lord, help us to be generous people of integrity, people that live for the glory of God and are ushering in Your kingdom. Oh, Holy Spirit, bring about great repentance today here in marriages, in workplaces, break habits, break bonds, bring down proud people, lift up discouraged people, make crooked ways straight, work among us. And all God's people said, Amen.